Merry Christmas. I mean, not quite, right? But like, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas around here, which is all right with me. But we don't want to skip ahead too quickly. That Thanksgiving to me is such a wonderful opportunity for us to go looking for the things that we're grateful for. I think too often in life, they're the things that we sort of take for granted, right? To pay attention to the way that God is working, the way that God is moving. I still feel like I'm not hearing myself well, but you guys hear me fine? Okay, it's in my head. Like, this happens to me. Okay, well, anyways, I just want to give you guys, as we're going through Hebrews, a little bit of a sort of preface, a almost like disclaimer before the morning, that you see that little acronym people will tie on to the end of a statement, IMHO. Has anybody seen that? And it stands for, in my humble opinion. The message this morning is, in my humble opinion. And what I mean by that is we're kind of going into an area that oftentimes gets sidestepped. It's a passage of Scripture that would be like, if you kind of gave people, all right, preach anywhere. This is one that's probably never chosen, Hebrews 6. Why? Well, it's one that makes us uncomfortable. It gets at something that feels almost like an incongruity within Scripture. One of my favorite theologians, N.T. Wright, he says, all of us have a theology that's like, if you could almost picture it like these Scriptures being like puzzle pieces. And all of us have chosen from this box of puzzle pieces, and probably none of us have a theology that includes every piece, right? We're all kind of putting it together. And he says it's interesting to look at what pieces we choose, but it's also interesting to look at what pieces we don't choose. And I think often Hebrews 6 are these like sort of lonely pieces off to the side where we don't know where they fit in, right? And you're all going, what are we talking about? But I'm going to keep you in suspense for now. Some of you are already reading ahead. But this idea of looking at this and paying attention, why is it important? Well, often I think the deep truths in life can feel like contradictions at first. There's these paradoxes all throughout Scripture. And as we look at these things, as we wrestle with these things, all of a sudden, I think it starts to dawn on us, there's more here than I noticed at first. There's more going on. And this is my hope today, is that by looking at this passage, it would show us just even more who God is. I came across this quote from Dorothy Sayers, and it's a little bit long, but I think it captures something really true. She says, in ordinary times, we get along surprisingly well on the whole, without ever discovering what our faith really is. If, now and again, this remote and academic problem is so unmannerly as to thrust its way into our mind, there are plenty of things we can do to drive the intruder away. We can get the car out, or go to a party, or the cinema, or read a detective story, or have a row with the district council, or write a letter to the papers about Shakespeare's use of nautical metaphor. Thus, we build up a defense mechanism against self-questioning because, to tell the truth, we are very much afraid of ourselves. This idea of how we sort of subconsciously edit, right? When we grow uncomfortable, how easily we distract ourselves. How easily we go somewhere that feels safer or more comfortable. In other words, these inconvenient truths that surface is our tendency oftentimes to not argue with it, but instead to just simply ignore it. So what are we dealing with today? Well, here, let's go for it. Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm going to read the middle of our passage first, verses 4 through 8. And the author writes this, for it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it, that produces vegetation useful to those for whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it's worthless and about to be cursed, and at the end will be burned. The word of the Lord. All right. Seems to be addressing one of the top questions that pastors get asked. And I get asked this, every pastor I know gets asked this. Can I lose my salvation? Have you ever asked that question? And you read this passage and you're like, kind of sounds like it, doesn't it? I mean, what is it talking about? Somebody who has repented and then at some point strays. At some point moves away from this. And this is what I think is helpful, is that it is forcing us to really take a look at our own understanding of salvation itself. What is this really all about? Yes, I'm saved, but saved from what? Saved to what? And to understand the nuance here is to understand just more, a little bit more, who God is, who I am, and the connection between the two. Now, most of the time when you hear a passage on this, it's going to be kind of held in tension with some other very beautiful passages of Scripture, which I don't want to ignore. John 10, 27 through 29 would be one of them. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Like, oh, let's just preach that, right? Yeah. It's so good. Like, nothing. What can take you out of God's hand? Nothing can snatch you out. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Right? That truth, that love just pursues. Nothing can separate you. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. In him you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of your inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Philippians 1, 6. I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So we can rest in that. That is true. But Hebrews 6 comes in with a warning. And somehow that also is true. And how do we understand this? The sort of worry going on. Who is this person that falls away? And sometimes when we preach a passage like this, our tendency is to say, well, they were never with us. And that's true too, possibly. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. Okay, so here's a category. This person that, like, comes in and in some ways participates and then strays away. John is seeming to say this person was never really saved. And I think that's true also potentially here. But I don't think that's who Hebrews 6 is talking about. I think that this is somebody who decides they don't want it anymore. In this understanding, the author is giving us a strong warning. And he's coming and he's saying, don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. He talks about this person as somebody who's experienced repentance, experienced enlightenment. It says they've tasted of the Spirit. And sometimes we're like, oh, they've just tasted of it. No, no, no. That word tasted is like they have fully ingested this thing. They've experienced the powers of the coming age, the kingdom of God. They've come all the way in. And they've left. And understanding this process, it's what we might call deconverting is somehow still on the table. This isn't a limit to God's love. In the end, it's not even a limit to God's power, but it's somehow a piece that shows us what salvation is really doing, the opportunity there, and the risk. God will never leave you. We're going, what? Is there some limit to God's grace? Some limit to God's forgiveness? And I think the answer is no, that is, like he's saying, nothing can separate you from that love. But in the end, we're going, what if you want nothing to do with it? The author of our passage has just given us a warning saying, you guys are drinking the milk and not eating the meat. And I think it's interesting, as he preaches this message, he's like, so here's some meat. Here's something for you to chew on a bit. And this warning is given with such love, and yet at the same time, there's some fear and trembling in it. He's going, the desires, the things that you do day in and day out have an effect on your heart that has consequence. Don't pretend that it doesn't. I remember being in class one time. They would never do this today, but this, when I was a little kid, they had this. Somebody came in to talk about smoking, and what they did, maybe they would do this today, but I doubt it, because they end up lighting up a cigarette in class, and they had this like sort of little puppet that you would squeeze, and there was this like clear transparent bag underneath that would just like function like a lung. And I was actually the one who came up to squeeze the puppet as they lit the cigarette, and you watched what happened to the bag, right? That you see it just turn this like dark brown, right? And the people are going, look at what's happening, right? And in some ways, this is kind of the similar sort of warning. Like, what's happening to you? And you're going, well, one cigarette won't kill me. And it's like, that's probably true, right? What's the problem? The pattern, the repetition over time, and the damage that it does. I think sometimes when we look at sin, we think of it as just one cigarette, right? And you go, yes, but the pattern of sin over the course of a lifetime. And there's this nature of that one sin that it creates a sort of dependence. It shifts our desire towards something different. And so, beware of that one. Why? Because of where it's leading. Hebrews 11, 6 through 1 kind of sets the context for this. And so I want, or 5:11 to 6:3, sorry. These verses are going to sort of prepare us for the portion that I already read. And I just want to kind of, as a way of refreshment, wade back into this. This is where the warning begins. The author says, we have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain since you've become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual, washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits. The basic principles. He kind of runs through what might be considered the ABCs of the faith again. And he's saying, you keep eating that and eating that and eating that, but the problem is it's not developing maturity. You're continuing to eat that same meal of chicken McNuggets or whatever it is, right? That's something that's like, oh, this just tastes so good, and not really learning how to chew, not how to digest. We are called not just to this moment of conversion, but this growth into a sort of spiritual maturity, becoming wise, becoming like Christ. And the author is going to see how if we don't fully understand this, if our message of salvation is too small, if our understanding of what we're saved from is too small, it's going to affect the whole rest of our spiritual walk. I think sometimes we think the whole point of salvation is to just get out of hell, right? How do I keep that from happening? Just say this, like done, right? No problem. And to go, ah, that is salvation. Well, it's a piece, right? I remember there's a camp that's a very popular camp, and I won't name it, not because I think that, well, they had this slogan, on their website that said, life is short, hell is hot. And I go, okay, right? Both of those I think are true. But sometimes I think that's the way this salvation is presented, right? You don't want this bad thing to happen. Here's a way out of the consequences. And see, what we're failing to understand is really how this works, how we are being saved to something so much more. These people are seeing the beginning and the end of their faith. And I think this is like the elementary teaching. It's going to talk about these kind of six categories, repentance and faith. It's going to talk about baptism and anointing. It's going to talk about resurrection and judgment. All those are important. Some have said that, and I think this like rings true, they're going, really, he's talking about two things. He's talking about repentance and faith. And then underneath that, he talks about baptism and anointing as like the beginning. And then he's going to talk about resurrection and judgment as the end. And I think the elementary principles is going to help bring our attention to those realities. We need to understand that. But what it doesn't address is what happens in between those two things. Are you following me? We would call that way in, this conversion, is this idea of justification, where God comes in and says, all that sin, all that debt has been paid. That hole that you've dug for yourself that you cannot crawl out of, a way has been made out. But there's a whole nother component to this called sanctification. And sanctification is this work of becoming something new. Paul refers to this as transformation. Jesus refers to it as discipleship. And it's not this sort of optional extra thing for those who are really motivated. It's what all of us are supposed to be doing. The author of Hebrews is like, you guys should be teachers by now. But instead, you're still there just drinking the milk. And this word, this exhortation is to go, understand this. This is what you're being saved into. Is somebody made for heaven? The author of Hebrews is eventually going to say, made into somebody who this world is not worthy of. What does he mean? To live into this bigger reality. This is the vision of it. Like, sure, like life is short, hell is hot. But like, what is this really about? It's about becoming like Christ. And we see this again and again in Scripture, this idea of maturity, whether it's Paul, whether it's Jesus, whether it's James, they're going to bring these categories before us and go, this is what it's about, sanctification. Ephesians 4:11 through 15, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit, but speaking the truth in love. Let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. This is who you are. Not children tossed about, right? This stability that comes from wisdom. And it's becoming one who speaks the truth in love. Hebrews is going to say discerning between good and evil. In other words, a mind and a heart that has become wise. Paul talks about this in Philippians. He says, not that I've already reached the goal or I'm already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I've also been taken hold by Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also. And here we see this complex work that God is doing. It's one that we lean into. It's a work that God does, God has to do, a work that is beyond us. But we have this opportunity to lean in or withdraw. And this caution is to say, don't go dabbling the other way, because it has a tendency to erode this process. Once again, sin is not this like passive thing. It's like a contaminant. It's like radioactive. It comes in and it creates harm within us. And I think sometimes when we turn salvation into like, I think we think of it almost like a written test, right? Like, I was thinking, I had to do this for when I got a commercial driver's license forever ago. As a youth pastor, you drove these 14-passenger vans, which was over the limit of passengers. So we had to get commercial licenses. Now, there's been so many terrible accidents in these vans that churches won't even insure them. But in my era, right, the same when we were jumping off ramps with big wheels, like to go, like we just drove these vans. And you had to go through this whole test. And I'm sorry to say, we had somehow acquired a file of all the tests that the DMV gave. And so this is how I studied. And I aced it. Piece of cake. I knew every single question that was going to be on there, right? And like, wouldn't that be great if that was the whole thing? Like, written test, 100% ready, here's your license. No, right? They're like, now back that thing up through this serpentine of cones. And if you touch one of those cones, you fail. You're like, oh, like fear and trembling, right? I remember going into that thinking, okay, this is no joke. And the amount of hours that you spent backing through those cones, practicing, making sure that you were ready. And this is the thing that sometimes salvation, we're like, oh, you just check all these boxes and everything's good. And you're like, too small, way too small. And the written portion matters. Getting the theology right is super important. But there's a whole nother component to this. What is happening here? A few years after that, I did an EMT. I did an EMT. And once again, test after test after test. But at some point, they're like, you have to do 8 hours in a trauma center. And you have to do 8 hours in an ambulance. And I remember that, like, just getting thrown into the deep end of the pool. We're, like, up at the helicopter pad, bringing somebody down who just had an aneurysm. And they're like, you're the one pumping the oxygen. And I'm like, oh, my gosh. I'm like, I haven't even graduated yet. Like, and they're like, get in there. And they're like, a motorcycle victim comes in. And they're like, yeah, cut his clothes off. And I'm like, sorry. And the guy's like, don't cut my pants off. And it's like, everything's like, just blood everywhere. And I'm like, what am I doing, right? But you get sort of thrown into this thing. Like, what are we training for? This isn't just some like little head knowledge. You've got to jump in and do it. And this idea of salvation is creating in us something new, but always for the sake of others. Creating a heart that is ready to be with God in eternity and then inviting others to do the same. And what we do in this life is practice. What we do in this life is participate and grow. And Paul's going, look, I haven't made it there yet, but I press on. In so many ways, the author of Hebrews is saying the same thing to us. You got to get in there and do it. James is saying the same thing. You can't just say, I have faith as some sort of knowledge, right? There has to be action to this. Why? Well, part of it is because of where the problem truly lies. And it lies in our heart. Scripture is clear about that. But sometimes we're like, what does that even mean? Well, the heart, it's like the will. It's the chooser. It's the thing that says yes or says no. I like how John Calvin says, the surest source of destruction to men is to obey themselves. But we want so badly to be our own God. This is like where the whole problem starts. In this garden where Eve says, I want to be like God. This idea that we're saying, I want God to leave me alone, to kind of butt out. And if we're not careful, this is what happens to us, is our salvation is like how to avoid consequence, but not really to be with God. And yet that is the point. That's the thing that was broken. You're being saved so that you can be back in an intimate relationship with God, which is what your heart deeply longs for. At least most of it, right? And then there's this other part that gets in there, that starts selling you on something much more immediate and small. Jeremiah says, the heart is more deceitful than anything and incurable. Who can understand it? But God says in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. God's saying, I'll do a surgery. I'll do a work on your heart to heal it, to make it soft. That thing that just chooses itself over and over and over, we're going to get rid of that thing. We're going to change it. We're going to soften it. Philippians 2, 12 through 13, I think, is like one of the greatest little paradoxical scripture passages in the Bible. He says, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Which one is it? Do I work out my salvation with fear and trembling? Or does God will and work to his good pleasure? And you're like, yes, both of these. And I think in some ways what we're really saying is, like, God is the surgeon, but we have to stay on the table, right? That we have to surrender. We have to say, come in and do that work. And if we're honest, most of us are like, no, thank you. Last week, my confession, I called in on Monday and canceled my dentist appointment. I was sick, so I was like, hey, this is a legit excuse. I called in and said, yeah, I've got a cold. I can't come. But inside, I'm like, yes, because I hate the dentist. So my appointment's Tuesday, and you can ask me next Sunday, did you go to the dentist, Jeff? If I cancel it, it's not a big deal. But if it is, if I cancel the next one, and then the next one, and then the next one, and then my teeth rot. This is what he's saying. Like, we're going to see in just a second. He's like, this isn't you, but it could be you. Like, you need to be careful. The fear and trembling is like, you have to do these things. You need to floss. You need to floss every single day. Well, what if I miss one? It's okay, but do it for sure tomorrow. Why? Because all of a sudden it will be a year from now. You won't have flossed at all. I'm like, I'm going to the dentist. Time to start flossing again. Right? And you're going, no, this is a way of leaning into the work. This is the working out your salvation. But you're never the dentist. You never become the one doing it. You become the one who's instead surrendering and obeying. How do I participate in this? I think sometimes we go, salvation is about avoiding fire. Hell is hot. But what you see in Scripture is that the fire is kind of for everybody. That it's this work of refinement. It's this work of transformation. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, it says, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It isn't this how much gems you've got versus wood or hay or stubble. That's it. It's simply, are you going to go through the fire? I think of the poor thief on the cross. That probably was him at the very end. Like, the one good thing this guy did was say, I think that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's like, all right, you're in, right? And that guy probably had a whole lot of burning of dross that took place. Probably not too many jewels to hold up there. But to go, it's all right. Like, it's the work of the fire to save, to sanctify, to set us apart. And that's what that word means. Sanctification is to be set apart, to be made ready. And the work that is going on in our lives that we tend to want to avoid is actually God's love. We're going to see this, that God disciplines those he loves. That the things in our life become opportunities to come in and break the habits, break the patterns of sin, break the things that are turning us inward to our own self-obsession. This becomes the opportunity, and these things are uncomfortable for us. Most of us wouldn't choose that, and yet God is saying, like, this is good for you. This is the work. As we do, our hearts change. Our hearts soften. And this idea that if we don't, the danger of that, that these things are sort of taking us into this place where we prefer darkness over light. Nobody's taught me this more than C.S. Lewis. I feel like this is like one of the things that he does so well. Is he goes, why would people ultimately in the end choose themselves over God? Because that's, you know, we see this. We see consequence. But really what we also see is God in Romans sort of handing us over to that thing we choose. Or in John, this preference for darkness over light. See, nothing can separate you from God's love except yourself. This thing that says, I don't want anything to do with you. I prefer the darkness over the light. At some point, God is going, restrains himself from saying, I will not force you to be somewhere you don't want to be. This becomes the warning. Lewis says it like this in The Great Divorce. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is opened. This idea of God at some point saying, so be it. Right? This is where God is not responding in a way that is powerless, but saying this is a line that for the sake of love he doesn't cross. Our freedom, our chooser, our heart, that ultimately in the end he doesn't force that in a direction, but instead is constantly wooing that heart to himself. Dallas Willard says it like this, the reason they do not find God is they do not want him, or at least do not want him to be God. Wanting God to be God is very different from wanting God to help me. Think of that for a second. Wanting God to be God is very different from wanting God to help me. And this idea, this is what comes. It's this surrender. It's saying, God, you do it. God, not my will, but your will be done. How do I stay in that place? This isn't shifting into something that leaves grace behind. It's saying, am I the kind of person that can remain in that grace and choose it? And God's saying, I'll do that. I'm going to make it so that that is what your heart wants. But what you have to do is let me do it. When we refuse it, it creates in us a sort of blindness. I think about this all the time. There's this, we've talked about this maybe before. Have I talked about, like, underneath Vegas, there's all these people that live underneath Vegas? They live in the sewers. And to me, it's so ominous because they don't leave. They stay down there. And people have gone down and interviewed them. I was saying, I think they're called mole people. And Gabe was like, I think that's derogatory. And I was like, okay, thank you. But so we won't use that term. But it's an interesting image, right, of going, it's people that have run from the lights. Like, I think they were drawn to Vegas by the artificial lights. And they eventually end up underneath in the darkness. What's fascinating is when they're interviewed, they're like, we love it down here. That there's this thing in the heart that can eventually end up moving further and further and further into the dark. I was pictured a little bit like Gollum in The Lord of the Rings, who's got his precious that he holds on to, and it eventually leads him into the depths of the mountain. Lewis, in his book, The Last Battle, talks about these dwarves that are in heaven, but they think they're still back in this little tiny, what is the term for it? This little like stable, this little barn that they were in. And they see it as pitch black. And they're sitting in this beautiful field. And here they are huddled together, all fighting with each other and bickering, and they can't see. And they're trying to appeal to these people like, look, do you know where you are? And they're like constantly convinced of like, no, this is so small. And eventually the lion comes. And they're like, Aslan, help them. And the lion says, well, let me show you what I can and cannot do. And it says, Aslan raised his head and shook his mane. Instantly a glorious feast appeared on the dwarves' knees, pies and tongues and pigeons and trifles and ices. And each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand, but it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sort of things you might find in a stable. One said he was eating hay, and another said he had got a bit of an old turnip, and third said he found a raw cabbage leaf, and they raised goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, ugh, fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd come to this. But very soon every dwarf began suspecting that every other dwarf had found something nicer than he had, and they started grabbing and snatching and went on to quarreling until a few minutes there was a free fight, and all the good food was smeared on their faces and cloths or trodden underfoot. But when at last they sat down to nurse their black eyes and their bleeding noses, they all said, well, at any rate, there's no humbug here. We haven't let anyone take us in. The dwarves are for the dwarves. You see, said Aslan, they will not let us help them. They've chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds. Yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. And Lewis is doing some theology there, but anytime he like starts getting kind of close to the edge, he always does it in a fairy tale. And he says, this is how you sort of steal past the watchful dragons. But I think he's getting at a similar warning that the author of Hebrews is saying, is be careful. Be careful. Dallas Willard says, we should be very sure that the ruined soul is not one who has missed a few more or less important theological points and will flunk a theological examination at the end of life. Hell is not an oops or a slip. One does not miss heaven by a hair, but by constant effort to avoid and escape God. Outer darkness is for one who, everything said, wants it, whose entire orientation is slowly and firmly set itself against God and therefore against how the universe actually is. It is for those who are disastrously in error about their own life and their place before God and man. And God is constantly calling like us to see. Metanoia, repent, is this like to see beyond, right? That so much of our life is shrinking and shrinking. And I cannot help but think like our phones have made us shrink in even closer than that, right? Like our worlds are getting smaller and smaller and smaller in. Salvation is this way of expanding, making us too big for this world so we no longer fit within it. This is the sanctifying work. It's the work that we let God do. And if you're sitting here thinking, what about me? I want to, like the author of Hebrews, reassure you. This is not you. How do I know that? Well, you're here. You care. You come in and you're like, is this me? And the reassurance is like nothing can separate you from God's love. If that matters to you, that softness in your heart. He says this, even though we're speaking this way, dearly loved friends, in your case we're confident of things that are better and pertain to salvation. For God's not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. Now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. What's the warning? Well, we just become lazy spiritually. We stop. We stop flossing, spiritually speaking. We fall out of practice, and our hearts in this can change. We fall back into old patterns of sin, and he's saying, be careful of what this does. You need to stay in this place of surrender and let God finish this work. This is why again and again and again in Scripture it's saying, persevere, persevere. Consider it joy when you struggle. Why? It's producing in you perseverance, endurance, finishing the race. And we don't finish it in this lifetime. We're always going to struggle. And it's not like God is saying, well, sorry, that's too many times I've forgiven you. Peter's going to say that. Like, how many times we forgive? And God's like, more than you can count, Peter. That forgiveness is there again and again and again. It's not a limit to God's grace, nor is it a withholding of his love and affection. But instead, it's something within our desires that can turn away. And he's saying, be careful. Be careful. What's that little song that we used to sing? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Right? That you go, it's these small little things that could come in and lead us into really dark appetites. This is the thing that God is saving us from, so that we can be in this place of deep intimacy. If you have any questions about this, I'm going to stick around so we can keep talking. Because the author of Hebrews doesn't want us to worry. He wants us to be careful. And he wants us to stop being lazy. Pay attention. And this work that God is doing, as I've said before, is this work of maturing us, turning us into something new. It's something that we cannot do on our own. All our moral effort in the world is not enough to do it. It's a work that God has to do. I love in an article that Lewis writes called Man versus Rabbit, is he's going to say, if we see like morality as a mountain to climb, well, we can sort of do it on our own with enough like resolve. But what happens when we reach the top of the mountain and realize there's still further to go? Lewis would say it's not a matter of these pickaxes, it's a matter of flying. There's a new creation that has to happen within us, a new heart. This is the work that God is doing, giving us a heart that is like his own. And when we see this, you like, it's beautiful. Oftentimes we don't want to do what it takes to get that heart. And I was thinking, what would be an example of it? And I'll tell you my favorite. It's one of my favorite stories. I mean, my number one favorite is always Joseph. I just love that guy. You want a picture of how one becomes wise? Read the story of Joseph. But close to it is Daniel, and even with Daniel, the story of his three friends. And there's this interesting moment where fire is brought back into the equation, right? Scripture does this, right? Every time these metaphors show up, right, we can like deep dive on the metaphor. But here's these three young friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or didn't VeggieTales call them like Rakshak and Benny? To bow to this statue, and they're like, we won't do it. And the king's like, well, if you don't, I'm going to throw you in the furnace. You think your God could save you then, right? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king and say, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. Is that so strong? Right? Like sometimes we're like, God is our God to sort of command and he will always come to my aid. And they're going like, you know, he can save us from the fire. But their belief is not contingent of that on that. Why? Because this deep refining work that has taken place, this work that says, I'm not bowing regardless of outcome, right? It's so solid. And to go, this is what maturity looks like. And we want to respect it from afar, but God is constantly calling us back into our story to say, a heart like that, that's the work I'm doing. But you have to let me do the work on your heart. Some of you may be sitting here and you're like, I haven't even begun this process. And God goes, yeah, these like elementary principles are there to say to God, like, I cannot do this on my own. God, I need your grace to forgive me. There's not enough that I can do to measure up. And God says, that's exactly right. God says, I'll come in to that heart and I'll change it. So this welcoming of our will, inviting God in, is critical piece. But then begins this work to remain in this place and let God do it. Here's my questions for you today. Number one, see, in these questions, like hopefully are giving you, like pull you in. Let's pull ourselves into this work. How do you recognize and address spiritual complacency in your own life? Reflect on areas where you might be relying on spiritual milk rather than pursuing deeper, more mature understanding and practice of your faith. Do you know what keeps you there? Is there a greater vision that God is inviting you to? Number two, what does it mean to you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? How do you reconcile the assurance of salvation with the warning passages like Hebrews 6 that speak about the dangers of falling away? Do you see any patterns of behavior in your life that might be taking your heart away from heaven instead of closer? This idea, right? This is David's prayer. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And lastly, three, are there areas of difficulty and challenge in your life? I just said, there are. Shoot, we're coming up on Thanksgiving, if you're not a little intimidated of that, right? How are these invitations to grow in wisdom and maturity? How is God asking you to let go of control and instead face it with a posture of openness and trust to what God is doing? I thought I would close today and read one of, I know we're out of time, you guys are so good, this long message. Thanks for letting me weave my way through it. But I thought I would just read Peter's blessing. This is in my top five passages of Scripture. It's one that I love. It's a prayer that I love that to me speaks such vision. Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now, for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Amen.